There was a college fraternity, and of course they were living in this large, large house, and one of the members of the fraternity had fallen asleep in his bedroom, and so they decided to play a little practical joke on him. While he was sleeping, they went into the kitchen and they got out some Limburger cheese. Have you ever smelled Limburger cheese? One person called it stinky cheese. That's a good term for it. It really stinks. You wouldn't say the fragrance. It's the odor is what it is. And so they took this Limburger cheese and they smeared it all over his mustache. So when he woke up in his bedroom and he goes, "This bedroom stinks." So then he walks into the living room and he goes, "This living room stinks." Then he walks into the kitchen. He goes, "This kitchen stinks." Then he stepped outside and he goes, "Matter of fact, the world stinks." You know, this woman that we want to look at this morning would have no F, ands, or buts, or qualms with the statement that this world stinks and I'm the reason this world stinks. She is a person who owns her sin. She would be what we would call a notorious sinner. As I studied this woman this week, one of my great desires is to meet her when I get to heaven. I am so taken back by this woman. Oh my goodness, as we begin to look at her this morning, you're going to be so touched by this woman. She didn't care what anybody thought. She was going to serve Jesus. She was going to love Jesus. She was going to express her gratitude to Jesus. Now, what's amazing about this particular passage before us this morning is that it is exclusive to Luke's gospel. Only Luke records this event of this woman. Now, let me say this. In all the Gospels, there are accounts in all four Gospels of women anointing Jesus, whether they anoint his feet or whether they anoint his hair. But this is not the same incident that Luke graciously records for us, such as Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 8, and then even John has a record of a anointing of Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. In this seventh chapter, what Luke is recording for us is Jesus is calling people to faith. And the way that he does this is that he uses some of life's most difficult moments to get their attention in order to draw them to a saving faith of him. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we saw a dying slave and how Jesus miraculously healed this slave that was at the point of death by simply saying a word. Then in verses 11 through 17, we saw a grieving widow who her only son has died, and Jesus goes a step further. He not only can heal those that are sick, he can even raise the dead. And so he raised this widow's only son. And then last week we looked at verses 18 through 35, which was a perplexed prophet. We saw John the Baptist who was confused about the mission of Jesus. I mean, Jesus, he had proclaimed, was one that came to set the captives free. And here's John in prison. He's going, "Where's my get out of jail free card? I mean, if you came to set prisoners free, how about me? How about setting me free?" So John started to wonder, did I announce the right Messiah? Did I announce the wrong one? And so now this morning, in verses 36 through 50, we see a repentant sinner. And I would suggest to you that this is the very mission of Jesus, is to forgive a repentant sinner. In 1 John 3, 5, John says, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." That was the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus was to take away sins. He came to forgive us of our sins. He came to be the sacrifice for our sins. So this particular account is crucial to the ministry of Jesus, because this is why he came. And to misunderstand this encounter is to misunderstand the very purpose of the coming of Jesus. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and attempt to boil it down to a thought. And here's the thought. Humbling ourselves by placing faith in Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness with the evidence of loving God. If we truly have humbled ourselves before God, that means we have placed our faith in Him. And if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then that means that we have love for God. We want to serve God. We're indebted to God. We have hearts overflowing with gratitudes to God. That's the mark of our salvation, is loving God. It's being grateful. So here's how I want to break this down this morning. In verses 36 through 38 is thankful. We see a woman that is a thankful sinner. She is thankful that God has graciously forgiven her of her sins. In verses 39 through 43, we have critical. We see this Pharisee that invited Jesus finding fault with the woman and even finding fault with Jesus, but he sees no fault in himself. He's critical. And then lastly, in verses 44 through 50, is forgiven. We see Jesus pronounce forgiveness upon this woman. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. If you go to Sunday right now, there's four pages of notes right there. We're going to put four pages up on the screen this morning. My wife was so good at this. She would print out those notes, and of course, do the three ring holes in them, put them in a binder, and that's what you would do. And someone a couple weeks ago was saying, man, this is really great to print them out and put them in a notebook. And I'm thinking, duh, you know, it's like, that's what we've been saying, you know. And so you show up with those four pages of notes, you got the skeleton of the message. Then as God speaks to us, we can jot down what God is saying to us. So I think that's a good way to do it. My son-in-law has got the, you know, the big iPad, you know, the pro one that costs $5,000. No, they're not that much. They're expensive. They're not that much. But he has his all, you know, set up with the Bible on one side, the notes, and his. He has his whole thing dialed in, which is fine. But again, I think printing them out is a great way to go, and it's a good thing. Okay, so let's look here at thankful, starting in verse 36. It says, now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Now, notice that word now. The context of this is Jesus has been demonstrating that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that was promised of God. And of course, Luke presents him as the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God. Now, Jesus healed a person that was near death. Then in the next verse, he healed someone that was dead. Then Jesus came to help a prophet that was disillusioned. And so now we come to the fact that Jesus can forgive sins. Now, only God can forgive sins. You know, every sin that we commit is always a sin against God. Sometimes that sin is against people. But sin is always, foremostly, against God. So that when we sin, God has to forgive us because he is the offended party. So only God can forgive us, and Jesus demonstrates that he is able to do so. Well, the context is we left off with Jesus giving this stinging indictment against the religious people, saying, you know what? You rejected John. You rejected John the Baptist, though he lived this ascetic life out in the wilderness, a no-frills life. You rejected him, and you rejected the Son of Man because he ate with sinners. He ate and drank with sinners. So in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all of her children. And basically Jesus was saying, look at the lives of those that have accepted the message. The lives of those that receive the message of Jesus validate the message. And by the way, that's the great calling card for Christianity, is change lives. It's not that we can quote doctrine or quote scripture. that we can have concerts. None of these things in and of themselves validate Christianity. What validates Christianity is changed lives. And that's what he says. The lives that have been changed of the children, that is the mark or the watershed that Jesus Christ and his message is true. So here's Jesus been rejected because he eats with sinners. They call him a glutton. So what does Jesus do now? He goes and dines with sinners. He is going to dine with a sinner who doesn't even know he's a sinner. He's a Pharisee. Jesus is going to have an uninvited guest that's going to show up, which is the woman. So he simply says here that in context that one of the Pharisees, now, the Pharisee's name is given to us in verse 40. If you drop down to verse 40, this Pharisee's name is Simon. That's his name. The bigger question is, what is a Pharisee? A Pharisee was the conservatives of Jesus' day of the religious world. The word Pharisee actually means separate ones or to separate. Now, they took that to mean that they were to separate themselves from everything that was sinful. So what they did was they had nothing to do with Gentiles or anything to do with anyone that did not meticulously follow the law. There was no interaction. There was no conversation with them. They literally isolated themselves from sinners. Matter of fact, when they would go into the marketplace on Tuesdays and Thursdays, they would keep their garments very close to their body because they believed that if their garment touched a Gentile, they now caught cooties. They got Gentile cooties is what they caught. And I'm kind of making up the cootie part, but they really believed that they now were infected. So when they would come home from the marketplace, they would meticulously wash their hands, and they would hold their hands up this way when they washed so that the water that was cleansing them would run off their elbows. If they held it down like this, then that same water would then again make them ceremonially unclean. So that's what they would do. They believed that going to the marketplace, the demons would get on their hands. They believed that they would become infected by Gentiles. So again, here's the question. If we are to isolate ourselves from sinners, how will sinners ever come to the Lord? If we never love them and take time to explain with them and have interaction with them, how is a sinner ever going to know the right way? If we don't invite them to our meals, invite them to our functions, if we don't open ourselves up and show them that God loves them and we tangibly show that to them, how are they going to know? So what God really wants us to do is to insulate ourselves. God wants us to be a friend of sinners, but God does not want us to practice the sins of the sinners. God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to be insulated from that, but not isolated from that. And there's a big difference. So, and we got a baptism coming up this year. What a great opportunity to bring neighbors and unsaved coworkers to a baptism. What a great time to explain to them what water baptism really is. They can see what's going on. You know, people are swimming, you know, they're hanging out. That's a great thing. It's just a great, great opportunity for us to model Christ to them. When you have a family function, to show unsaved people, you can have a good time and not be drunk. You can have a good time and not take drugs. You can have a good time and you don't have to be dropping four-letter words all over the place. You can actually have a really good time. So how are they going to know that if we isolate ourselves? So that was their whole thinking, isolation, isolation, isolation. And that was the big deal, to separate or separate ones is what they were. So this Pharisee was requesting him to dine with him. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Why did Simon invite Jesus over for a meal? And that's the question. And I'm gonna give you my answer, and I'm going to explain why I think it is such. I do not believe that this was a genuine seeker. I do not believe that Simon even loved Jesus. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because of the lack of hospitality that Jesus was not shown. He was very crude toward Jesus. He was literally mean toward Jesus. When Jesus came in, he did not wash his feet. And that was essential. When you had a guest over, your lowest servant washed their feet because they had open sandals and their feet would become dirty and dusty. You didn't want them tracking that into your house. You didn't want that. And you don't want a guest sitting down with dirty feet. So they would call the lowest servant in to wash the feet. If there was no servant to do it, then the host would then pull them aside and wash their feet. The next thing is, as they would walk through the door, or walk onto the property, the host would then kiss them on each one of their cheeks. Then the host would then anoint their head with olive oil. Did you know that Simon failed to do all three of these basic, basic things? So I think that this was a fault-finding dinner, is what it was. I think he invited Jesus so that he could find fault with Jesus. Another way of looking at it, maybe he invited Jesus because Jesus was on the cover of People's Magazine. Every issue had Jesus on the cover. And so, you know, Jesus was like the popular celebrity of his day. And so maybe he was inviting Jesus over to say, you know, I had lunch with Jesus. You know, I had Jesus over. You know, maybe some people get off on that. Hey, guess who I had dinner with or something like that. They like doing that. So I do not believe this was a sincere invitation. I do not believe he was a sincere seeker because of the way that he treated Jesus. He treated Jesus badly. He really treated Christ the worse. And so it says that he entered the Pharisee's house. Now, I want to describe this for you because this is so different from ours. If you invited someone over to your house, you know, maybe you would have them, you have a dining room or a kitchen area where you have a table, you would invite them over and you would have this meal. Or maybe you have a backyard with a patio or a patio area that you can do. You got an enclosed area with possibly a wall or a fence, and that's where you're going to have your meal. Well, back in Jesus' day, the eating took place in the courtyard. It wasn't indoors, it was in a courtyard, and a lot of the homes butted on to the other homes. So it was not uncommon to have maybe a neighbor's kitchen wall connected to your bedroom. Because they would use the walls, the common walls, in building structures. So all the homes just sort of blended together, and you would walk in between homes, and there were courtyards. So that it's kind of like when you go to Palm Springs. If you ever go down there, they have 111. They have restaurants that are right on 111. And literally, you are a couple feet from people eating. You could reach over and grab their baguette. You know, I mean, you really could. You could, let me try that. Ooh, I don't like it. Put it back. You know, you could do that because it's literally right there. I mean, you could stand there on the sidewalk and watch people eat. You could do that. So in Jesus' day, because it was an open concept, people would literally, even though they weren't invited, would walk into the courtyard and they could listen to the conversation and they could watch. And sometimes they would even engage even though they weren't invited. Now, how would you like that? You're munching on a chimichanga and somebody says, you need more salsa on that thing. No, I don't. I don't eat mine that way. You know, put another tortilla on the kamal. I think he just ate that tortilla. No, you're not invited. You know, so you can imagine what this would be like. This is so weird to us that you have this dinner party and people can just walk in, people can stand by and listen to your conversation and watch what's going on. Well, he enters the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, right away, we have to kind of get this image out of our mind of the Last Supper. So because of the pain of this picture of all the disciples and Jesus on one side of a table sitting in chairs. They didn't do this. The tables were about 2 feet off the ground. And the tables were in a horseshoe configuration. And the guests at the table would sit on cushions and they would lean on their left elbow and they would then eat with their right hand. Which is really kind of cool when you think about it. I mean, you're 2 feet off the ground. When you get done eating, you can crash right there. Just pass out, you know. So you're done eating. You just drop your elbow and you're already on a cushion. Go nighty-night. Just go right to sleep. So what they would do is the servants would come into the U part of the configuration of the tables. And they would then serve the guests that were leaning on their left elbow. eating with their right hand. So the feet of the person that was reclining at the table was in back of them. And that's why we're going to see she's going to come from behind Jesus and she's going to begin to wash his feet is what's going to happen. I believe that this dinner, and we can watch the heavenly Blu-ray of this, I believe that this was one of those tense dinners. I don't believe that Simon had the best motives for having Jesus there. So I think everything that was taking place, he was watching, others were watching. We don't know how many were there to watch Jesus, to verify that that's what Jesus did, that's what Jesus said. But I believe it was a very, very tense meal. You've ever had a meal like that where you can cut the air with a knife? I think it was probably one of those particular meals where it was extremely, extremely tense. Verse 37, and Luke records, and there was a woman, or look, a woman. Luke goes further and says, in the city who was a sinner. Now, the word sinner that Luke uses is describing someone that has come short of the glory of God. It could be translated a trespass, which is crossing a known boundary. It means to offend or to miss the mark and to not share in the prize. Actually, this is one of the word sin is taken from an illustration of archery, that when an archer is attempting to hit the bullseye with an arrow, he wouldn't hit the center of the bullseye. He'd be off to the left, he'd be off to the right. And we would say the archer missed the mark. That's what sin is. Sin is not hitting the target. It's being off. We're not hitting the target. We're not hitting that which we aimed at. And that's what sin is. The Alexandrian text of the Bible is a little more blunt. It says a woman who was a sinner in that city. One interpreted this way, a woman who practiced in that very city her shameful profession. So let's just cut to the quick. She was a prostitute. That's the bottom line. This woman was a prostitute. She was a woman of the streets. And it mentions that when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, was it nard, ointment, or perfume? We're not told. Now, if it was nard, it was basically worth probably a year's wages. But it was still perfume, which was very, very costly. And notice that it was made out of alabaster vial. So what it was, alabaster is like marble. It's present in Israel, and so it had this neck on it. So in order to utilize the perfume or the ointment, you had to break the neck. And then once you break the neck, you are committed to using the perfume. Now, perfume in Jesus' day was a real luxury. You know, you had a guest that come over, you'd anoint their head with olive oil, but perfume was a real luxury. You know, you've done any travel. I've been to India so many times. Do you know that in India, deodorant is optional? I'll let you think about that for just a little while. I would even go so far as to say it's a luxury. Deodorant is a luxury. Because they're very, very poor, and they live from day to day. They take off work. They don't get paid that day. So some of them just work 6-7 days a week. So to buy things like, you know, one thing to buy shampoo, it's another thing to buy conditioner, and then another thing to buy deodorant, and then to think about buying a fragrance is like extravagant because they're just living from day to day. So in Jesus' day, perfume was a luxury. It was a cherished commodity. It was extremely expensive. Individuals just didn't buy perfume to buy perfume. They just didn't do that. Now today you can, but back then it was basically day-to-day existence. And so here is this woman that brings this vial of perfume, very, very costly. It was a real luxury, and standing behind him at his feet. So you get this picture. Jesus is leaning on his left elbow. He's sitting on a cushion. His feet are behind him. She comes up from behind Jesus, and as she looks down, she looks at his feet. And I think that when she looked at his feet, she thought, wow, Jesus has not been treated right. He's got dirty feet. The host has disrespected Jesus by not even washing his feet. So here is the guest sitting at a banquet, and he's got dirty feet. So she took it upon herself to fix the injustice and the insult that was done to her Savior. Now you can imagine this uninvited guest showing up. You can imagine the murmuring and the things that were said, no doubt loud enough for her to hear. Look who just showed up, the town prostitute. Guess whose house she's in? She's in the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisee is the separated ones, the separate ones. What nerve does she have to show up at a dinner party like this at a Pharisee's house? I love this woman. You can imagine what this woman was going through in order to show her love to Jesus and her gratitude to Jesus. She had a heart overflowing with thankfulness to Jesus, and you can imagine what she was going through in order for her to show this love and this gratitude. So what happens? She begins to weep. The Bible says weeping. What is this weeping over? It's over gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins. Now, I find this interesting. Turn over to Matthew 11:28. I want you to read this. This is interesting because when you look at Matthew's account of the confused John the Baptist, this is the context of what happened next. Jesus makes a statement. Now, if this is true and this context was the same context of Luke, it makes a lot of sense what this woman is doing. Listen to these words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Maybe Jesus just said that a few hours before this dinner. It says that she began to wet his feet with her tears. I don't know if she meant to come up and begin to weep over him. I think she probably came to anoint Jesus with this perfume. But as she got close to Jesus, she couldn't hold the tears back. Have you ever had one of those moments like that? Where all of a sudden, you just start weeping. You feel it coming, and all of a sudden, there's no stopping it. You're going to start weeping, and the tears just start coming down. I thank God for Ray-Bans. Ray-Bans were created on the seventh day or the eighth day. God made Ray-Bans. And I think they're good for those that are going through a time of weeping and stuff. It really covers up, you know, what's taking place. And I don't think this woman in any way intended to come there and to cry at Jesus' feet. But when she got there, her heart was just overwhelmed. This woman was already forgiven of her sins. If you drop down to verse 50, I just want to get ahead a little bit because I do want to make this point. In verse 50, notice what Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Now that in the Greek is the perfect tense, which means you have been saved in the past. Now, we don't know when that was. It could have been an hour. It could have been a day. It could have been a few weeks. We don't know. All we know is that prior to her encounter with Jesus, she's already forgiven. She has placed her faith in Jesus. So the perfect tense means it was a past with present implications. She was saved in the past. She's saved right now because she's been saved in the past. That's what that means. So this weeping is over gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins, is what it is. And notice it says, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. Now, this is another thing that is absolutely wrong. No woman in public is ever allowed to loosen their hair. Their hair was bound up, and for a woman to undo their hair and to allow it to hang down to their shoulders was considered crude. It was never to be done in public. They almost classified it with nudity. I mean, that's how strong they were on this. So here is this prostitute in a Pharisee's house that has now unloosed her hair. I mean, this is getting better by the moment, you know. You can just imagine, boy, is this what goes on at a Pharisee's house? You know, it's like the separate ones, and that's what she's doing. And notice it says she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. So as her tears were dropping down upon the feet of Jesus, you can see this trails of mud and filth that is being washed away by her tears. And she's taking her hair that she's unloosed and she's wiping his feet with her hair. So now her hair is getting stringy, you know, and she's wiping it with that. And then notice the next thing, and kissing his feet, or literally to kiss again and again. You can only imagine what's being said. You can only imagine if eyes could kill, this woman would have been killed many times over. I mean, you can just imagine what's taking place at this dinner party. And then it goes a step further and anointing them with the perfume. She saw how Jesus was mistreated. She saw how Jesus was insulted. And it's almost as if she's saying, Lord, I'm going to show you my love for you. I am going to show you my gratitude for you. So she takes this perfume, this costly perfume, and she just begins to douse his feet with it. She's weeping. The tears are cleansing his feet. She's wiping it with her hair. Again, this here's a foolish concept. Religion's a private thing. I don't think so. Religion is never a private thing. Well, let me say, if it is religion, maybe it can be, but a relationship with God is never a private thing. How could this woman hide her love for Jesus? How could this woman hide her gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins? If you and I love Jesus Christ, it becomes public. There's no hiding it. It's not private. Oh, we made a private confession and we turned our lives over to him, but because we love him, it becomes public. And this woman wasn't afraid to express her love, even in the midst of a home that no doubt was staring at her. So this brings us now to verses 39 through 43, and now we got the critical response to all of this. Verse 39 says, now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. So what does Luke do? Luke records under inspiration that this man, it's not what he did, it's what he thought in his heart. And this proves again that the Bible is divine. It also proves that Jesus is omniscient, that he knows the hearts of men. He reads the hearts of men. We can guess what people are thinking. We can guess what people's motives are. It's only a guess. But Jesus literally knew what Simon was thinking. And Jesus is going to expose it to him. It says, if this man were a prophet. So Simon, right off the bat, says, this guy's no prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He would know what type of person this woman is. He wouldn't be touched by this woman. So if this guy was the real deal, this wouldn't be happening right now. Now, it's interesting because the people already believe Jesus to at least be a prophet. If you go back to verse 16, notice the result of this miracle. It says, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. So the people concluded that Jesus was a prophet, but even more than a prophet. They recognized that Jesus' visit is a visit of God. But here is Simon looking at all this going, no, this is no prophet at all. He would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Notice the spiritual blindness of Simon. And I find this interesting when you look at this account, because Simon saw the sin of the woman. He even found the sin of Jesus. He's accusing Jesus of being an error and in sin, that if he was really a prophet, he would be disgusted by this woman touching him. So he finds fault with this woman. He finds fault with Jesus. They're both sinners. But Simon doesn't see himself as a sinner. There's this view today, and you hear it every once in a while, that our sin scares Jesus. I don't say it that way. This is kind of the way you say it. Sometimes I've invited people and say, come on out to a certain, oh, if I show up, the walls will fall down. You say, well, they haven't fallen down with me, and I've been here for years. You know, the walls work real good. I even watch them pour the footings. They'll hang, you know, they'll stay. And say, oh, if I show up, the building would collapse. As if our sin somehow will freak Jesus out. As if our sin will annoy Jesus and Jesus will have to ostracize or get himself away from us. It is the opposite. The Bible teaches that God seeks out sinners, is what he does. So this thinking that our sin scares Jesus, he wants nothing to do with it, is the absolute opposite of what the Bible teaches. Not only that, holy people should stay clear of sinners. Because if Jesus knew who this woman was, he would not associate with her. He would not be next to her. He would not allow himself to be touched by her. So the question is, then how will this woman express her love to Jesus if Jesus isn't present? How can that unsaved neighbor come to know God if we don't open our doors and open our hearts to them and share with them? This is why I think that as much as we hate this COVID thing, I mean, think of the opportunities that we have right now. We have an opportunity that we've never had before. We can let people know why we're not terrified of death because we belong to the Lord. Matter of fact, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that is a breeze of fresh air in a society that is freaking out over this. Absolutely freaking out over this COVID thing. As if somehow, even though the Bible says it's appointed unto all men once to die, somehow that if I wear a mask, I can keep myself from my appointment with death. Really? So wearing a mask will keep you from death, even though God has the plan of death. That's amazing. Is if we're going to thwart God's plan by getting a shot, getting two shots, or getting one shot, wearing a mask, that if I am destined to die, I can put that off and I don't have to die because I'm wearing a mask. That's foolish. As a Christian, we know we're going to die. There's an appointment with death that all of us will keep. So what an opportunity for us to show that our faith and trust is in the Lord. You know, we got a baptism coming up this year. What a great opportunity to bring neighbors, relatives to a baptism. What an opportunity to explain salvation through baptism. I mean, that is like an incredible opportunity. This year, we'll have fellowship nights on Wednesday nights after the service. We'll be starting those up in May. And each night, at the end of the month on the communion night, we're going to be having a fellowship. What a great thing to invite neighbors. We have the church picnic, the vacation Bible school. You got a women's fellowship a week away. Got men's fellowships. What an opportunity to bring people, invite them, so they might become acquainted with the real thing. What a great thing. And so Jesus wants us to do that. That's what he wants to do. He invites us to do that. So look at verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So again here, Jesus is proving that he's more than a prophet. He's omniscient. He actually knows what Simon's thinking. He's going to expose that to Simon. I mean, the meaning of omniscient is that God knows everything, things actual, possible, effortlessly, equally well. So Jesus is going to show to Simon that he's more than a prophet. He can actually read his mind. He can even reveal to him what's in his heart. And I like Simon's response, and he replied, "Say it." Another way of saying it is, "Speak on," or "What is it, teacher?" Now, I underlined that word teacher. I think that that is, he says that hypocritically, because a teacher was to be honored. Jesus wasn't honored. He was dishonored. I mean, Israel revered teachers. They revered rabbis. There's no way you would have a rabbi come into a Jewish home where they would not wash their feet, they would not anoint them, they would not kiss them, they would get the full treatment. But here he calls Jesus the teacher or the rabbi, and look at the way he's treating Jesus. It's hypocritical. It's absolutely hypocritical to do this. And again, what an opportunity we have to do that. I tell you, I absolutely love spending time with non-believers. I've had some incredible encounters. You know, it's so funny sometimes, you know, maybe if you're on a plane or something and a person next to you, they're going, "What you, you know, where are you going?" "Oh, I'm flying to this place. I'm going to be living with my girlfriend and we're going to be partying there." And they say, "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor." Oh, I love to see their faces. Green, purple, red, you know, freaking. My dad was a deacon in the church. Well, that's good to know. But it's fun, you know. You'll talk to people, and they'll be just dropping, you know, 4-letter words and everything. And then all of a sudden, they say, "Well, you know, what do you do?" "I'm a pastor." Oh, does the conversation change? But this is our opportunity to show them that we love them and we care about them, and that their sin doesn't scare us. It doesn't scare us at all. We've seen it. We've probably done it ourselves. So it doesn't scare us at all. We've been forgiven of that. And so he replies and he says, "Speak on," or "What is it, teacher? You know, just go ahead and tell me." So in verses 41 and 42, we have this parable. And a parable is a compound word, para alongside of, and bello is to cast. So a parable is a story or an illustration cast alongside of teaching. Jesus never gave parables for the sake of parables. A parable was always in conjunction with teaching or instruction. He uses a parable to get a point across. And the purpose of a parable is to get our attention. And getting our attention, it forces us to see. And then after seeing, it forces us to respond. So that's why he gave parables. It was to, again, get us to pay attention, get our attention, get us to think, and then after thinking, to get us to respond. So this parable was to be an attention getter. It was to get the attention of Simon and of the people themselves in order that they might make a decision. So in verse 41, Jesus goes on and says, "A money lender had two debtors." Now, the money lender is God. He's the money lender. I'm going to interpret this as we look at it. He is the money lender. He had two debtors. Those are the two sinners. Well, who are the two sinners? Well, it's the Pharisee and the woman. They're the two debtors. And one owed 500 denarii. A denarii, according to Matthew 20, verse 10, is a day's wages. So 500 denarii is approximately 20 months of labor. You could basically just kind of just say 2 years' income. Be another way of saying this person owed 2 years' income. 10 times what Simon's is, look at Simon's, and the other 50 are 50 days labor. So when you look at the sins and the debt ratio of the woman versus the Pharisee, she owned 500 denarii. I mean, her sin was out there. I mean, she owed big time. But at the same time, Simon owed 50 times. And Simon here, or 50 days, I should say, he had a debt too. So look at verse 42. "And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both." Now, this is called the grace of God. That our forgiveness is based upon the grace of God. God chooses to extend his favor to us, to undeserved sinners. That salvation is by grace through faith. We experience through faith, but it's by God's grace. So here's the meaning. Not the amount, but the awareness of the debt of our sins. You see, it matters not how much the debt is if you don't have the means to repay. So both Simon and the woman both had a debt that they could never pay back. And every one of us in this room have that same debt ratio. Every one of us have sinned against God. There is no way within our power that we can make it right. We can never pay it back. You know why? Because the only currency that God acknowledges is the currency of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only currency that God accepts. We can't do it through good works. We can't do it by giving and trying to help people out. We can't do it that way. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, what Simon didn't realize is that his sin was out of his range. He could never pay it back. But because he believed in works, he didn't see himself as a sinner because he thought, well, you know, I'm Abraham's our forefather. Abraham keeps every Jew in heaven. Every Jew that dies is ushered into heaven because of Abraham's righteousness. And so he thought he had a pass to heaven, but he looks with contempt upon this woman because she's really a sinner, but I'm really not a sinner because I've earned my salvation. I can earn my way in, and I'm going in because I'm a child of Abraham. And so Jesus says, so which of them will love him more? So which one is going to have the most gratitude? Is it going to be the one that owed the 2 years' salary or the 50-day equivalent of salary, you know, for 50 days? Which one's going to be more thankful? So verse 43, Simon answered and says, I love you, he says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Now notice how it's like nailing jello to a wall. He knows what's coming. He knows Jesus is busting him right now. He knows that. So he's real loose in his answer. Well, I suppose, I kind of feel, that's the buzzword today, I feel. I kind of feel it would be the one that had the greatest debt. That's how I feel. That's kind of, you know, so he's being just kind of loose, but he's saying, I think it's probably this way. You know what we learn from this passage? We learn that the worst sinners make the best saints. They really do. The worst sinners make the best saints. Because when we realize our ratio of debt, when we realize that we had no conceivable way of making it right before God, we find ourselves having hearts overflowing with gratitude and love and service for Jesus. That's what that produces. The person that sees themselves as they truly are is a person that loves God and has a heart of gratitude, that is willing to do whatever's necessary in order to serve God. There's nothing that's too great in serving God because we realize how sinful we are and we're so thankful that he has forgiven us of our sins. So notice Jesus' response to Simon, and he said to him, you have judged correctly. Or that's true. What you said is true. So here's Simon, blind to his own sin. He's the one that loves little. Here is Jesus, who's a sinner himself. That's how Simon sees him, because if he was a prophet, he wouldn't be touched by this woman. And he sees this prostitute. He goes, wow, I'm surrounded by sinners. Thank God I don't have that same problem. You know, I thank God I'm not there. So this brings us now to verses 44 through 50, is forgiven. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? This is one of those weird statements in the Bible. I see the woman. But what Jesus is inferring here, Simon, have you missed what she's done? Did you see what she's doing? Did you see what she has done? Oh, yes, he has seen the woman, and she is a notorious sinner. There's no doubt about that. But Simon is missing out on what's taking place. He's missing out on this woman. You see, her sins were the sins of commission. She has blatantly gone against the commandments of God. Everybody in town knows it. But Simon's sin is a sin of omission. It's the sin of pride. It's the sin of self-sufficiency. And really, even today in our society, we prize those sins. You know, you're a person that want what you want, and you know, you can be self-centered, you can be selfish. And today, we just say, well, you're just self-assertive. That's all that is. That's not selfish. You just are being more assertive is what you are. So we almost Christianize selfishness and even pride. But make no mistake about it, this dinner party was necessary for Simon. Simon needed salvation as much as this woman needed salvation. Simon needed it because he was a sinner. So notice Simon loved little. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. So this is basic. You don't want a person with dirty feet walking in sandals, bringing that filth into your house. At the same time, you don't want your guests to have dirty feet. So the second a guest comes into your house, you bring your lowest servant, they wash the feet. If there's no servant, the host does it. So here is Jesus being disrespected here. Here's Jesus sitting at this dinner with dirty feet. What an insult to Jesus. What a reproach on the Son of God. It really is. So embarrassing the way he treated Jesus. But notice the woman loved much, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. So here's this woman that sees this and says, I'm gonna right this wrong. Jesus has been disrespected. I'm going to respect him. And I don't care what people think about me. I'm going to go wash his feet. I'm going to clean his feet up. He was done wrong, and I'm going to go make it right is what I'm going to do. Look at verse 45, Simon loved little. You gave me no kiss. Customary, you walk through the door, you get a kiss on each cheek. Simon didn't kiss Jesus. He invited him, but never washed his feet, never kissed his cheek. But notice the woman loved much, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. So over and over and over again, she is kissing the feet of Jesus. Verse 46, Simon loved little. You did not anoint my head with oil. They would put a few drops of olive oil on the crown of the head of the person that came in. He did not anoint Jesus with oil when he came in. But notice the woman's loves much. But she anointed my feet with perfume. Oh, she went over the top. She didn't use oil. She used costly perfume. She poured it out on my feet. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So he uses this woman now as the illustration of really the evidence of the forgiveness of sins. The woman loved much. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. So the sign of forgiveness is love for God. That's the evidence of the forgiveness of sins. They will know we are Christians by our love, as we sing. That is the mark of a child of God, is love for God, love for each other. Love that shows up in service is what it is. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's love. That's how we know that Jesus loved us, because he gave himself for us. How do we know this woman loved Jesus? Look what she's doing. Look at the evidence of her forgiveness. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So grace is love that pays a price, and that price was the sacrifice of the Son of God. That's what it is. Notice Simon loved little, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now again, perfect tense. So what that means is you've been forgiven in the past. Now, when was that? It could have been hours. It could have been less than an hour. It could have been weeks. It could have been months. I think we're pushing it to say years, but in the past, she has been forgiven of her sins. She put her faith in the Lord. So what she's doing is she's giving gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins. She is loving and thanking Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins. Now, here's the question. How do we know that our sins have been forgiven? And that's always an important question. People, during prayer week, someone came up and was asking about that very question about the forgiveness of sins. Well, we know that our sins have been forgiven the same way this woman knew that her sins had been forgiven. It was through God's word to her. It was God's word to her that she had been forgiven. Jesus told her that she had been forgiven. Listen to this, Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Listen to this, Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins. I will not remember your sins anymore. That's God's promise to us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the question. How do we know that our sins have been forgiven? We know because of God's word. We know because of what God has said to us through the word. That's our assurance that we've been forgiven of our sins. So look at verse 49. Notice the response. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, so here it is again, they're thinking these thoughts, they're reasoning inside, who is this man who even forgives sins? So the people saw Jesus as a step beyond the prophet. I mean, this is one that is reading the hearts and minds, and this is the one that can actually forgive sins. No prophet can forgive sins. Verse 50, and he, Jesus, said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Again, perfect tense. You're already saved. Because you were saved in the past, you're saved right now. That's literally what Jesus is saying. And it is your faith that has brought about salvation. You see, faith saved, but love was the evidence that she was saved. Faith produced love, love produced service. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And notice the parting words of Jesus to this woman, go in peace. Are literally, go into peace. People want peace today, but the only way to have peace is through Christ. It's through the forgiveness of sins. Matter of fact, the very thing that people want is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of coming to faith in God. The byproduct is peace with God. So the very thing they're seeking, they never come to because they're unwilling to humble themselves and place their faith in God. They're seeking the byproduct. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into God's peace. Let me ask you this morning, do you have God's peace? Regardless of what's going on right now, do you have God's peace? Because that's the byproduct of a relationship with God. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Three things I want to conclude with this morning. Number one, how was this woman saved? She repented of her sins and placed her faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 50 says, your faith has saved you. Number two, How did this woman know she was truly forgiven? She had the assurance of Jesus' word. Again, verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. So she had God's word. And thirdly, what was the proof of this woman's salvation? Her love for Jesus expressed in sacrificial devotion to him. Verse 47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. So the evidence is her love and service to Jesus. She didn't love and serve Jesus in order to be saved. She loved and served because she was saved. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe you've been forgiven of your sins? What is the basis for your forgiveness of your sins? I hope it's the same as what this woman had, God's word. I hope that the evidence that we've been saved is our love for God and our service to God, that we have hearts of gratitude. We certainly should.